So it's Youth Sunday.
Woohoo!
And the sermon this morning is based on three questions that our youth asked in their planning session for the worship service today. Actually, they asked more than three questions. I picked the easy ones. And these weren't particularly easy either, so pray for me as we go through this. I'm going to take a run at some answers on this, okay? I'm going to lift up some things. I mean, there's only so much you can say in 15 minutes. But while I'm saying this, you're going to hear the question too, right? I want you to think about, how would you answer this question? What if this was your young person in your house at your table who said one of these questions? What would you say? They're all really great questions. And I think what's more important than the questions is that all of you have created a space here at University Church where people, our youth, our children, feel free to ask the questions that are on their minds. They're not afraid to ask these questions. After all, this is a church where if you say that you know all of the answers, you get sent to the corner, correct? And if you say that you have some doubts and some questions about things, it's, no, you come up, you get a star. Come up and sit right in the front row. And so it's important to be in a place that honors questions. But it's also important from time to time to lift up our convictions. What are those things that we hang on to as we move through life? And so that's what we're going to do today, I hope. You ready for the first question? Fire away, James.
My question is God real?
Is God real? Great question. William James, who just happens to share your name, the great American philosopher, said, that is the central religious question for us. Is God real? So you picked a good one. Most of us in this room have grown up in Western culture. We've absorbed a certain way of thinking about things, a certain view of reality. Everything that is real for us is defined by what? The modern scientific worldview. And if we forget that, there is this huge institution just across the way that will remind us of that, right? There is this space-time world of matter and energy, and that is all there is to it. Over long stretches of time, though, people of religious faith have found that there is something more. Something that's in addition to the ordinary experience and our ordinary experiences of the world. And in the church, we call that more, with a capital M, God. Does that make sense so far? So if you ask, is God real? A whole lot of the answer depends on, well, what do you mean by God? We're doing theology this morning, aren't we? Because isn't theology about how do we define and understand these important words that we use all the time? And if you mean by God a supernatural being who occasionally breaks into this world of space and time and swings into action and then goes off to be in a heavenly realm somewhere, if that's what you mean by God, then I can tell you that probably my guess is most people in this congregation, if not all, would say, you know what? I don't believe in that God either. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, if that's the only God option, we would all be agnostics this morning because this is not the God that we mean when we're talking about God. But if you mean, is there something more to life than just what we can observe, than what we can see, than what we can analyze with the methods of science, then for most of us here, we would say the answer is yes, absolutely. There is something more. And for many of us, if not most of us, it's more with a capital M. Does that make sense? That there is something more, someone more beyond our space-time world of matter and energy. I don't know, postmodern physics suggests, and here I am speaking way, way outside of my realm of expertise, and knowing that there are a few physicists sitting in the room right now, My knees are just quivering a little bit. That's why we have the communion table in front of us. Postmodern physics suggests that some of the most fundamental processes of the universe are, guess what? Outside of space and time. Wrap your mind around that one. So it makes sense to talk about what is beyond space and time. Maybe this will help. Here's another way to look at it, an analogy. A couple of years ago, I was in a museum with my family. I don't know if you were there. You're doing something else, I think, but with Chris and with Mom. And it was a museum of modern furnishings. I don't think it was not my first choice on the list of museums, but kind of interesting place. One of the pieces, from a distance, you walked up to it, it looked like a regular couch that you could just walk up and sit in. But on closer inspection, you find the couch was actually made up of thousands, probably millions, of sheets of paper carefully carved and cut and laid out and all stuck together to form a couch about the size of this communion table. Who does that, right? I mean, who cutting out all that stuff and fitting it all together and all? Some artist did this. It was amazing. Who has the patience to do that? Not me. So on one level, what was this thing that I was looking at? It was just a bunch of paper, right? It was just a bunch of pieces of paper all stuck together. But on another level, it was something more. I mean, it was a beautiful piece of furniture that maybe you could sit in. They had ropes around it. I wanted to sit in it. My family said no. But it had legs, and it had arms, and it had pleats in it, and it had buttons and shape and contour like a couch. Somebody had designed this and put this together. God is everything that is, but God is also beyond and beneath and more than everything that is. Everything is in God, but God is more than everything that is. Irenaeus, an early Christian theologian, said, and here's something to just, this is a good write down if you're writing stuff down. God contains everything and is contained by nothing. Think about that. God contains everything but is contained by nothing. I love that. Is God real? If by God you mean that all-encompassing sacred reality that surrounds us but that is also beyond us, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, a glorious and awesome more, if that's what you mean by God, then most of us in here would vote yes. Absolutely. God is real. Okay, that's all I got on that one, so... Time for the second question, and that is, I don't have the names down for the second question. Jake, this is my favorite question.
Okay, so since we as Christians believe in the resurrection of Jesus,
yep.
Why not in the resurrection of Tupac?
Okay. How many people in here have heard of Tupac? Oh, more than at the early service. Okay, and a lot of the people in the choir. Good. By the way, y'all are working on an anthem, I think, as Bruce said, for Lessons and Carols. It'll be based on some stuff from Tupac, so I'm looking forward to that. Okay, so a little bit of background on this at most excellent question. Okay, can you say the question one more time? We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. What about the resurrection of Tupac? Okay, so who is Tupac? I guess that's the question, right? We know Jesus, Tupac. Tupac Shakur, rap musician, an actor. Since his death, his music continues to sell. I mean, just phenomenally. 75 million albums to date and selling more every day. Rolling Stone listed Tupac as one of the 100 most influential musicians, not of the decade, not of the century, but ever. 100 greatest artists of all time. He was shot and killed in Las Vegas almost 20 years ago, but rumors persist that he is still alive and still making music. So hence the question from our youth, what about the resurrection of Tupac? You thought that that was probably the one that I was going to skip, right? Didn't you? I told you. So first thing is, let's make a really important distinction here. Again, we're doing theology this morning. This is what we're doing, and so it's all about how we use words. Two words that we often confuse together. One word is resurrection, okay? Important religious word that we use. Another word is resuscitation, okay? Resuscitation means that a dead person comes back to life again. This actually happens, right? Yeah, so this, you know, people sometimes die and they are resuscitated. Sometimes it happens in, I guess, on the internet too, because you can read about it. I mean, people are back and living again, apparently, and carrying on their lives, and they're singing, and they're making albums, whatever. So this happens on a regular basis. For this generation, it's Tupac, right? For our generation, can we all say together who it was? Who was it? Did you hear that? Okay. Anybody seen Elvis lately? One hand up in the back. Yeah. So this happens. Resurrection is completely different from resuscitation. Resurrection, as it's used in the Bible, it's not the reawakening of a dead body, the reanimation of a dead body so that that body can then go and resume normal earthly activities. Resurrection is something completely different. It means entering into a new kind of existence. Again, it's something that it's difficult to talk about or say a whole lot about because it really goes beyond, again, it's outside of these, what we talk about as, you know, scientific method, space, time, and all of that. And we kind of have to stretch language in order to talk about it. Like love and hope, it's a reality, though, that many of us experience, the resurrection of Jesus, the risen Jesus. Resurrection doesn't depend on something literally happening to a corpse. Although it could, but it doesn't depend on that. If you read the resurrection stories about Jesus, and particularly if you read Paul's view of resurrection, Paul says that he met the risen Jesus when? Not days after Jesus died, but years later. And he referred to himself as a witness to the resurrection. If you look at all of those stories, you get the idea that resurrection is not something that you could have captured on your iPhone if you had had one in first century Judea, right? You get the idea that it's a story, it's a different kind of story than that. The disciples are walking down the Emmaus Road and they don't know who this person is, and then they think it's Jesus, and then the person disappears. It's a different kind of story. So what kind of story is it? These are stories that were told by the followers of Jesus because they continued to experience Jesus, not as a ghost, not as somebody who sort of popped into their life and then popped out, not as like a fond memory of someone, but as a living reality, as someone powerfully with them long, long after he had died. That's what resurrection means. So the most important thing about resurrection is not did it happen, not did it involve the resuscitation of a dead body, but what do the stories mean? What do they mean? What are they trying to tell us? So here's what they mean to me. The story of Jesus' resurrection to me means that the grave couldn't hold Jesus. The story means that the empire, the Roman Empire, as powerful as it was, couldn't hold Jesus down and keep his message in the grave. It just kept popping up and coming back. The resurrection means that God said, yes! A profound yes to Jesus and a profound no to empire, to domination, and to violence. The resurrection means Jesus is still out there and Jesus is still in here. Do I know how to explain that? I have absolutely no idea how to explain that. But I know that Jesus is still around recruiting people for the kingdom because I'm seeing people signing up for the kingdom every day. Resurrection means this isn't just some guy who's haunting us, some sort of creeper who's around, you know, looking through the windows and all that. That's not what resurrection is about. This is the reality of God confronting us, calling us, moving us, challenging us, and loving us. You know, the resurrection of Jesus actually forces a decision on us. It raises a question. Who is going to be Lord in your life? Who's going to be in charge of your life? Is it going to be just the way of the world, the way of competing with everybody, the way of climbing the ladder to the top, the way of violence and competition and dominating other people and getting ahead and being in that in-group and pushing all those other people into the out-group? Is it going to be that way, or is it going to be the way of Jesus, the way of love, forgiveness, compassion for the least of these? So I'll leave you with that question, resurrection. Okay. I don't know if we really got an answer to that one, but I hope that I lifted some things up for you to think about. I'm ready for the third question, and Mary has that.
My question is, why are there stories in the Bible where God, hurts people, especially when the Egyptians drown after the parting of the Red Sea?
Okay, so why are there stories in the Bible about God hurting people, especially when you find out in the story of the Exodus that the Israelites got through, but the Egyptians drowned in the sea, right? So not a great story from the Egyptian point of view. This is a timely question, isn't it? I mean, a question about violence. We've been talking about violence in the Hunger Games with so much national attention on domestic violence now. Who wants to follow a God who is violent, right? Do you know that there are 1,000 incidents of aggravated assault in homes every day in the United States? That statistic blew my mind. After the Ray Rice video came out, a week or so ago, the national hotline for domestic violence was overwhelmed with phone calls from people. So this is a timely question. Now what we're thinking about is, what is this book that we're reading? And who is this God in this book, right? A great question. So let's be honest. We come to the Bible with a lot of expectations. We bring a lot of stuff to our reading of the Bible. We have learned somewhere that it's a source book of spiritual comfort and guidance. And then on every page that we could literally open the Bible up and just flip to it. I don't have a Bible up here, but anyway. And there would be some great wisdom that would pop out that would speak to our hearts. We learn that God wrote every word that's in this book. And we learn that it's PG, right? Or, well, at least PG-13. And, you know, it's family appropriate. We learn everything in it happened just so. Actually reading through the Bible from the beginning to the end will lead you to question every single one of those statements. That's because the problem isn't with the Bible. The problem is what we bring to the Bible, the expectations that we place on it. Maybe the Bible is actually fine just the way it is. Maybe. Maybe it's okay the way it is. Maybe the reason there's so much violence in there, and let's be clear, okay, there's violence in the Old Testament. You all brought up the question in the Old Testament. There's also violence in the New Testament, too. We're clear on that, right? It's a human product, right? It was written by human beings in their own contexts and times. It's not a book that dropped down out of heaven, where the words were etched into pages by laser beams shining out of God's eyes, even though that would be really awesome if that's the way it happened. But that's not the way it happened. When you look at the stories that are in Exodus, we're not looking at historical reporting like you might find in the newspaper or in a history book that's not written in Texas. I know. We understand about the, you know, fudging, about writing things from our, we, of all people in Texas, we ought to understand this, right? About writing things from our own perspective, writing history that way. So, just saying. We're looking at the way ancient Israel told these stories. That's what we're seeing in the Bible. We're looking at the way ancient tribal people in Exodus told stories of being led by a tribal warrior God into battle, a God who seems to be a lot of times not in a very good mood and who seems like kind of hacked off at the enemies a lot of times, right? I mean, I think if you look at the Bible in this way, if you look at the humanity of the Bible, I think most of the problems with these stories, they disappear. They go away. They're still there, but they're not as much of a problem. The stories about God destroying the enemies of Israel, that is Israel's way of telling the story in its own time and place. And what matters is not specifically what happened. Probably a lot of it didn't literally happen the way it was told anyway. These stories have been embellished over the years, right? Quail piled up 3 feet in front of the tent. Sounds like a lot of quail to me, I think. But anyway, just part of the story. So we can leave the violence behind. Because what matters is this ongoing meaning of the story that goes deeper than the details of the story. That's why these stories were told, right? That's why they were written down. That's why they were passed on in communities of faith. So in this story, what is this story about? Well, God wants the liberation of God's people from slavery, right? That's what the Exodus story is about. What's God willing to do about it? Practically anything that God has available to do about that. In other words, God is dead set against slavery. Wouldn't that have been a great message for us to have heard in this story for our first 250 years as a country? Amen? Yeah. So the message is there, but it's also there for us too. These are meanings that extend into our time too. God wills our liberation and freedom from everything that would shackle us down. From the rulers and the empires, from those who want us to conform in certain ways, who want to judge us in terms of what you can produce and how smart you are and how you look and how much stuff you have. God's here to free us from all of that. So there are deeper meanings. And this is not just something that I thought up in the last couple of weeks or that modern people are concerned about, okay? This goes all the way back. This concern that you raised in your question about the death of Israel's enemies, this is a concern, I think, shortly after the story, the ink dried on the story. Because there's a story from the ancient rabbis from the Midrash that actually talks about this. Let me just share it with you. So as the story goes, the Egyptians drowned, correct? And the Israelites get through to the other side, and they're free, and they're all crossing safely to the other side. And as the story goes, the angels in heaven begin dancing and singing praises to God because the Israelites are free from Egypt. But God is not happy. And God chastises the angels. God says, "My creatures are drowning in the sea and you sing songs? Really?" Actually, the text doesn't say really, but I think it fits. So what does this story mean? What does this midrash mean? There is no in-group or out-group with God, correct? There never has been. There never will be. Would anything less than that be awesome? Would it? I don't think so. And my friends, that's good news for all of us. That's good news especially for all of you who struggle daily with that in-group, out-group. But it's also good news for all of us as we continue to expand what it means to be in the in-group, to include everyone. This is our calling, my friends, to live and to love, how? As God lives and loves. To join in God's passion for what? For a new world. Thanks be to God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, as we worship today, may you become real to us. As you welcome us and take us in, may we find the energy and the courage to risk welcoming others, loving others, and serving others. In the distress and the suffering and the violence of the world around us, may we continue to be signs of your love. We lift up these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.